I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 18. I think the bulletin says Matthew 17. That's my fault. I gave the wrong number. I mean, I do like chapter 17 a lot, but I know we do have to keep moving. I'm going to read our text. It's verses 10 through 14, but because it all fits as a package together, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and conclude with verse 20. After that, I will pray, and then I'll have those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town. You can do so at that time. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 18, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always seek the face of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Father, we are so used to experiencing how our world around us and even how our own hearts tend to use the authority and the power that we are given. And we just assume that power corrupts. Yet we look at your Son and our Savior, and we see the one who is holy, who was and is to come, the one who has all authority. And what does this one do with all that authority? He goes out into the mountains, and he goes out into the woods and into the desert places looking for us, seeking us, finding us when we have lost our way. And he rejoices over us to bring us back home. What kind of a Savior is this? What kind of a King is this? And what kind of a people are we now called to be? Open our eyes to this truth. Open our hearts that we might receive the grace of this text, that we might reverberate this grace and love and care and compassion to a very hard and bitter and calloused world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so. Our world is characterized by people who abuse their authority in order to impose their will and serve themselves. And they will often use hostility and threats and intimidation and violence in order to get their way. The message is so clear. I have the right to use any means possible to keep you in line so that you will do what I want you to do and you will give me the respect that I demand. It's no secret that boys who watch their dads abuse their moms tend to abuse their siblings, tend to abuse their girlfriends, and tend to abuse their wives, while girls who watch their moms being abused often find themselves in abusive relationships as well, because they have become conditioned into believing that abuse and violence, well, they're just normal. It just happens. That's just how it is. And studies now indicate that one in every five teens has been the victim of physical dating violence. That is, slapping, punching, pushing, kicking, or choking. And nearly one in three teens reports knowing a peer who has been a victim. The violence that we bemoan that is in our streets is simply the public expression of the violence that is in our homes. And the violence that is in our homes is just the expression of the violence that is in our hearts. But just because there's a lot of violence, and there is a lot of violence, just because it's commonplace for people to use their authority in order to impose their will in an intimidating and violent and hostile manner, does not mean that it is okay. And just because people are getting away with it does not mean that they are actually getting away with it. In Genesis chapter 4, we are introduced to the very first recorded act of violence in human history. And it was a case of domestic violence. Cain attacked and killed his younger brother, Abel. Cain, who was older, perhaps bigger, was so threatened by his brother, and therefore he hated his brother so much that he violently killed his brother. And when God confronted Cain about that, this is what God said. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, in our Western context, we tend to separate the soul so much from the body. We don't look at
people, nor do we look at our world holistically. God is treating the blood of Abel that was just unjustly poured out upon the ground. He is saying that the very blood of Abel has a voice. And that blood that is spilled unjustly, is crying out to God. Why? Because Abel's blood is out of its place. Abel's blood is not to be absorbed by the sand. Abel's blood belongs in his body, but it's been poured on the ground. And what is the ground doing? The ground is revolting against it. Whenever blood is poured out upon the earth wasn't made for that. And the earth gets sick. It gets nauseated. It tries to revolt against that. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8 when he says our world, our earth is groaning. It is travailing. We wonder at times, why do these hurricanes happen? Why do these tornadoes? Why do these natural disasters? It's part of our world revolting against the unjust blood that is just poured out upon it. And God said to Cain, now you are cursed from the ground. You are cursed. The ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's strength. That ground is now cursing you, Cain. And we can see from the very beginning this pattern that is set in motion. Cain's unaddressed corruption, the corruption of his heart, led to violence. That violence brought about God's response. And so by chapter 6 of Genesis, the earth is filled with this. And the cries from the earth due to the unjust spilling of blood just have become deafening. And God's ears are filled with the pleas of the earth and the blood for justice. And he responds. And that's when we read that during the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. Corruption leads to violence, produces God's response. So that pattern is throughout history. Amen. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. In just over 1,000 years of the human race that was made to govern and steward the creation is now characterized by abusing that stewardship, abusing that position of authority, and is now corrupt. And you see the contrast. Instead of caring for the creation that was given to it, the human race is now using its strength and position to viciously rule, to violently treat one another, until God has said the earth is filled with violence. And what does the earth do? It revolts. The flood. What is the flood? You ever see it this way? It is the earth's attempt to wash itself of the violence that was being done to it. Our world is characterized by people who abuse their authority in order to impose their will and serve themselves, and they will use hostility and violence and intimidation and threats and anger and temper in order to get their way. Corruption leads to violence, and it always brings God's response. The statistics on child abuse is staggering. Perhaps the worst one is that 70% of all cases never get the proper attention or prosecution. It's an evil world we live in. In contrast to that, in an amazing contrast to that, in a contrast that looks too good to be true, kind of contrast to that, is Jesus. Matthew's gospel is a phenomenal presentation of our King. Of course, that's what Matthew's writing about over and over and over. His whole theme of behold your King keeps showing us that Jesus is a King like no other King we have ever encountered. And instead of using his authority and power to hurt and kill and intimidate people, Jesus gives up his rights and he dies so that his people might live. He's a King like no other. But even as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he is preparing his disciples for his death. And in preparing them for his death, he is preparing his disciples for life without him. That means he is preparing his disciples for the church. And this is where we are to have our eyes opened and our hearts engaged. He is preparing them and preparing us to represent him, to be his body on this earth. And while Jesus has ascended, his presence is made known through his church. We are to look like him. We are to talk like him. We are to lead like him. We are to protect like him. The church is the city of God being built within the city of man. And the city of man doesn't stand a chance. We are the people of God who live within the people of the earth. We are a holy nation made up of people from all other nations. We are a people of life who have been saved from this culture of death. We are an aroma of life amongst the stench of decay. We are represented not only by a cross in the midst of symbols of power, but we are also represented by an empty tomb in the midst of a graveyard of corpses. So in other words, we are radically countercultural. We are in the world. We are not of the world. The world has a history of being violent to the weak and abusive to the vulnerable. But beloved, we do not follow this world. We follow God. And God is serious about how little ones are treated. So not only must you humble yourself in order to become a follower of God and a member of his kingdom, but in humility, you are called to treat little ones as being more important than yourself, because that is what God does. In fact, that is what God is doing with his authority. So, the title of the message is, what is God doing? I answer it with two statements that are taken from our text, verses 10 through 14. The first one is given to us here in verse 10. What is God doing? He is concerning himself with how his little ones are being treated. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Who exactly are these little ones? Jesus calls children little ones. He, the beginning of chapter 18, he talks about the child that is placed there in the midst of the disciples so that they get a picture of what humility is like. But then he goes on and he describes little ones as being those who believe in him. So, who are the little ones? Are they children? Are they his people? Are they believers who are despised by the world and rejected? Are they the people who are in the lower classes of the culture, who are subjected to abuse by the world and prone to neglect by the church? I think there's a sense in which it is all of them to some degree, but I believe he is specifically targeting now those who are his own. The way that you treat those who are vulnerable to your power is an indication of the condition of your heart. How do you treat those whom you think they've really got nothing to offer you? That tells you how much you really care about people. What's obvious from this text is that God's concern is a great comfort to his little ones. I love the emphasis here on one of these little ones. In fact, in this whole section, if you go back and you mark how many times Jesus uses the word one, you see this continual emphasis upon every individual. Last Sunday morning, I listened in one of the children's classes. Dave and Joanne Sutherland were singing to the children, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world." Why do we teach kids that? Why do we sing that? That they are all precious in his sight. We are singing a song that is more than just comforting to children. We are teaching them truth. But the truth that Christ cares about little children is a double-edged sword. Because for those who do not care about children, who look down on them, who hold them in contempt, or who even abuse them, thinking, "I can get away with this. Who are they going to tell?" Be warned. When you receive a little one in the name of Jesus, you are receiving Jesus, verse 5. But when you despise one of these little ones, you are despising God. This week I got on the whitehouse.gov website and looked at the president's schedule. As you can imagine, he spent a good bit of the week meeting with very important people. You can do that. The president needs the cooperation of powerful people. If he's going to have any success in advancing his agenda, he needs the resources and the goodwill and the approval ratings in order to govern effectively. But that's not the case with God. God does not need the cooperation of world leaders in order to leverage their cooperation so that his agenda will be enacted. He doesn't need the resources of wealthy people in order to fund a marketing campaign to prop up his approval ratings. Powerful people are powerless in his presence. Wealthy people are poor in his presence. Things that impress this world do not matter to him. He is the ultimate power. So what would you imagine is on his agenda? What gets on the agenda of the throne room of the universe? Who gets FaceTime with God? Who's able to get access to God? Jesus says, middle of verse 10, "For I tell you that in heaven, there angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." That is an amazing statement. In fact, this is the statement that has given rise to the belief that everybody has a guardian angel. And while it does not say that explicitly, it is certainly possible. What Jesus does say is that there are angels who take a personal interest in the children of God. And Jesus describes them as their angels. They are the angels of the little ones. They are the angels that are assigned to watch over the little ones and report back to God as to how that is going. Now, I don't know if that's man-to-man coverage or zone defense. You know what I mean? And for some of you, there's probably double coverage going on, if you know what I mean, all right? But what is important is that God has designed, He has created, He has employed, and He has deployed angelic beings to watch over the lives of His children. And these powerful beings always see the face of God. They always get to report to God. They always get an entrance into the throne room of God, because that is what matters to God. To see the face of God is the ultimate statement of blessing and favor and attention. Don't miss this. God is actively engaged in the daily lives of His children. Now, beloved, God reveals to us all that we need to know, but He doesn't reveal to us all that there is to know. There's so much more going on than what we get. And there's so much more going on than we have the capacity to really wrap our arms around. The Bible does not say a ton about angels. It says a bit, but not a ton. But what it does say is enough to let us know, man, there's a whole world going on. It's pretty fascinating. Let me just touch on it a little bit. Job 38. Verse 7 says, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. In other words, God in the opening moments of creation made the angels so that He would have an audience to observe, an audience that would be in awe, an audience that would rejoice when they watched Him put the universe into motion and lay the foundation of the earth. And what does Job say? He says they sang. Well, where did they learn to sing from? They learned to sing from God.
That's right.
It's one of the reasons why I believe that when God created the world, that Christ literally sang it into existence. I believe that the angels were singing in response to Jesus, singing and watching what's going on, and they're in awe over the whole thing. Psalm 8, verse 5 says, yet you have made him, that is man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And yet, even though you made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, you crowned man with glory and honor. This is fascinating. God made man a little lower in ability and power. We do not have the strength or the capabilities of angels, and yet God chose to crown man with glory and honor over the angels. Why did He do that? We'll get to that in a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul writes, do you not know that we are to judge the angels? We are to judge the angels? They are more powerful than us. Why are we going to be in a position of authority to judge them? We wonder, what would it be like to be an angel? Your mama wishes you were. We wonder, what would it be like to be able to travel at such high rates of speed and go from place to place and see the universe and see heaven and see the world of spirits? We would love to see what angels see. But guess what? The angels are saying the same sort of thing about us. And yeah, we are going to do. Yeah, that's true. In the opening chapter of Peter's epistle, he's writing this letter about salvation. He points out our salvation, which is through Christ, was promised long ago by the prophets. Prophets who were writing about something that they themselves didn't fully understand. They were writing about the salvation that was to come, and they were longing to see how this whole thing was going to work out. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. And this salvation that they wrote about was also a salvation that the Holy Spirit brought about. And then Peter throws in this little phrase in verse 12. He says, things into which angels long to look. Peter is saying the angels are examining and studying the doctrine of salvation. They are looking at your life to try to understand this doctrine of salvation. So while we are looking at them and we're going, wow, God must be incredible to be able to create such impressive beings who stand in his presence, who worship, who sing, who are awesome in appearance and glorious in beauty and overwhelming in strength. They are saying, I wonder what it's like to be forgiven. I wonder what it's like to be redeemed. I wonder what it feels like to be lost and to be found. They're saying, wow. God must really be merciful and loving and gracious to care for such weak and wounded and broken and fragile people. I wonder what it is like to be so broken and to receive so much love. In fact, for millions of them, their job is to keep God informed as to how his little ones are doing. And it's not that God needs the information. We know that. It is that God is giving them this job so that they may learn how amazing his love and compassion is. This truth is a great comfort. But like all truths that are a great comfort, this truth is also a severe warning. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. You remember back years ago when we studied the book of Exodus? Do you remember how that book began? Pharaoh was drowning Hebrew babies in the river. What difference does it make? They're just slaves and they're just babies. I'm Pharaoh. I'm the ruler of the most powerful empire in the ancient Near East. I'm a god. I make the rules. I can do what I want. The Hebrews are my property. I own them. I can do with them whatever I want. If I want to drown them in a river, I can do it. Well, what happens a few chapters later? What does God do? He takes out an entire army. Why? Because if you drown my boys in a river, I'll drown your army in the sea. That's why. You don't mess with my kids. If you mess with one of his little ones, he'll mess with you.
That's right.
So don't miss the message. Those who are generally the most despised by the world are most important to God. Do the people that matter that much to God matter that much to you? Jesus is not done with this, is he? This is an issue we've been on for several weeks now because it's an issue that he just doesn't let go of. And with good reason. It's in this setting that he goes to tell the story of the lost sheep. Not only is God concerning himself with his little ones who are despised, but he is concerning himself with his little ones who go astray and get lost. That's what God is doing. We see that in verses 12, 13, and 14. He is concerning himself with his sheep who have gone astray. Notice how verse 12 begins. What do you think? We saw that before, back in chapter 17 and verse 25. We'll see it several more times, even in Matthew's gospel. Why? Because Jesus will not settle for you just acting right. He wants you to get it. He wants you to understand. He wants you to embrace who he is and what he says. So when Jesus says to his disciples, what do you think? He's trying to get you to take this truth and push it down into your heart level. He wants you to enter in and engage with the real essence of this story. This shepherd here is not simply doing what he has to do or what he ought to do. This shepherd here is doing what he desires to do. What is obvious, verse 12, God always cares about the one. A herd of 100 sheep is pretty big. In fact, if you had a herd that large back in these days, you were probably fairly wealthy. So you have 100, you discover one is missing. It's just one. What do you do? What do you do? You're missing one. Do you risk the 99 because of the one? Now, if this were a business model, and we were adopting a business model in order to be more efficient as a church, the answer would be obvious, wouldn't it? Why risk what you have over the one who has wandered away? Doesn't make sense. Play the numbers. Of course it doesn't make sense, because we don't think like God thinks and we don't love like God loves. The fact that God cares about the one means what? It means he cares about you. He will leave the 99 on the mountains in order to go and look for the one, which means that if any of the 99 go and wander off while he is gone, he'll come back and look for them too. Come to think of it, it sounds like he spends an awful lot of his time looking for sheep who are wandering off, doesn't it? Now, I find that amazing. I find that extremely comforting, but maybe just as, perhaps maybe even a bit more amazing is this next statement. Look at verse number 13. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he what? What's that next verb? What's that next word? He what? I was pretty lame. What is it? He what?
Rejoices.
He rejoices. All right. What do you say to the one who wandered off and cost you a warm meal and a night's sleep and a lot of discomfort because you had to go out and look for it? What do you say? I know what I say. Didn't I tell you this would happen? Do you know what this cost me? Do you realize what may happen to the 99 because of you? And all the way back, I am just wearing that kid out, you know? I'm so disappointed in you. I'm so frustrated with you. All in an effort to shame and humiliate so that you better not do that again. And the truth is, shame and humiliation are powerful, but that's not the tool that the shepherd uses, is it? And if he finds it, truly I say to you. When Jesus employs that little phrase, he is pausing for a moment in the story to draw our attention to what he is about to say, because what he is about to say is the linchpin in this entire account. What does the shepherd do when he finds the sheep? He rejoices over the lamb. In fact, he is more excited about this one than he is about the 99 that didn't go astray. And why does he rejoice? He rejoices because this lamb wasn't devoured. He rejoices because this lamb is now safe. He rejoices because he really, really loves this sheep. And he wants this sheep to be safe. And he is willing to do everything he has to in order to make his sheep safe. Now, Jesus told a slightly different version of this parable in Luke 15 in order to make another point. It is in that text that he talked about the joy that is in heaven over one sinner who repents, and how that joy is before the angels of God. And some have assumed, based upon that, that it is the angels themselves who are rejoicing and even singing when a person comes to faith in Christ. I think they probably are, but that's not exactly what the text says. It doesn't say that the angels themselves are doing it, though I think they're doing it. It says there is joy before the angels of God. Well, who is before the angels of God? It's God. And we see throughout Scripture, angels respond to God. They take their cue from God. The joy of the angels is in response to the joy of God. I want you to get that, that our God is glorious in joy. He rejoices over the salvation of sinners. He rejoices over a lamb that he is able to rescue. He loves that. He is the father who stands at the front porch of the house waiting for his boy to come home and runs with joy to get him. That's our heavenly Father. Don't you think for an instant that he sits with his arms crossed over you, that he is always pointing his finger at you. That is what the accuser does. That is not what our Father does. Now think of this. What can you do to contribute to the joy of God? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And Lord knows we've done that enough. What can we do to contribute to the joy of God? We can help lost sheep find their way home, can't we? And when we find them, do not shame them, but rejoice over them. And when you do, who do you look like? Jesus. Who do you sound like? Jesus. And beloved, that's the heart that's behind verses 15 through 20. Amen. That's the context for church restoration. I'll conclude with verse 14. God not only rejoices over the one, but he's committed to the security of every one of his sheep. How many of you have wandered away? We all have, haven't we? Do you know why you came back? It's not because you're smarter. It's because the shepherd wouldn't let you go. It is not his will that any of his little ones should perish. If keeping our salvation was left up to us, we would all lose it. Aren't you glad he finishes what he starts? And he will not let any single one that he died for perish, but he will bring every single one home. Let me give you a few things just to muse on, to think about. And then I'm going to give you one challenge, one action step for this week. Here's some things to think on. How intentional are you now? We've been spending some time these last several weeks here on this theme of despised ones and little ones. How intentional are you to care for those whom others tend to neglect? Those of you who are going to be serving in the McRest ministry this week are going to have not just an opportunity, but what comes with that opportunity is a challenge. The challenge is to serve people, in some cases, who have nothing, but in some cases, who resent being served. Who will not pat you on the back. Some will, some won't. How will you respond even to those who resent the position that they are in and resent the position that you are in?
Does it really matter to you if someone falls away? Does it really matter? Or do we say, yeah, we still got a pretty good crowd. It's okay. Does it really matter? What do you rejoice over? What do you sing about? What gets you off your seat, pumping your fists, screaming out your lungs? We know what it does. We know how God responds. What holds you back? Here's the action I challenge you with. Identify one person or one couple you know who has wandered away. Who's wandered away from the faith. You probably have them already in mind right now. I'm going to ask you to pray for that person or that couple every day this week. Pray for them. Plan to pursue them. Plan to contact them. Plan to go out and get in touch with them. Pray for them. Plan to get in touch with them. And do it. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you are so concerned about the life of every single one of your sheep. Thank you that every single life matters. Wow. That is a comfort to us. And for most of us, we need to confess our sin of disbelieving your interest and care in our lives, of doubting what you are up to, and presuming that we have been lost in the shuffle and overlooked by people more important and worthy than us. And yet here it is. You tell us. You just tell us right here. This is what you're doing. This is how you care for us. This is what you've provided for us. We've got no excuse. It's hard for us to believe it. I guess because it's so different than how we are. And the ultimate demonstration of that we see in Christ. Who came to this earth and lived in our place. And did it perfectly and died in our place and did it completely. And paid in full the penalty of our sin. As the Lamb of God for all your sheep. What an amazing Savior. And for those who've not trusted in Christ, may right now they trust in Him alone as Savior and King. Father, use us this week as we go after, like you do, those who've wandered away. May we do it with mercy. May we do it with confidence in you, because this is what you're up to. And where you lead, we get to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.